Invite our children to the front as the rest of you are being seated. So we're going to play a little game this morning. You like it when we play games?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the enthusiasm. All right, so here's the way this is going to work. You're going to stand up. So right now, stand up.
Okay, I love this.
You love it already? This is great. Yes. All right, so we're standing up. And if you answer yes to any of the questions that I ask, then once you have to answer yes, you're going to sit down, all right? And you're going to stay seated until I tell you to stand up again. Have you ever killed anyone?
No.
All right, looks like we're all still standing. Have you ever cheated on a test?
No.
Yes? Got to sit down if you have. All right, let's try another one. Have you ever been told by your mom to clean your room and you didn't do it? Not you? Wait a minute. You're the one that cheated on a test, remember? Have you ever been unkind to anyone? And just in case, you know, we could always say, have you ever sinned? Because we know that we have. Well, according to God's word, all of us are guilty of sin, aren't we? What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Exactly. Y'all are doing great memorizing those verses, but that one's kind of convicting. That has to do with the fact that we didn't always obey our parents when we were told to, and maybe we cheated on a test. We've been unkind from time to time. There are things that in our lives are sins because we have failed. And according to the Bible, what is the penalty of sin?
Death.
Do you know where that verse is? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And we'll stop right there. We'll come back to the other part in a minute. The wages of sin is death, which means that all of us deserve to die, to spend forever separated from God because of the fact that we are sinners. That's what the Bible tells us. So I've got one more game question. And on this one, if you answer yes, then I want you to stand up. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and forgive your sin? Yes, this is wonderful. I am thankful to hear that. So according to God's word, Jesus gives forgiveness and eternal life to all those who trust in him. We just had Romans 6:23, and I only let you say the first part. The first part says, for the wages of sin is death. But the second part says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that we are sinners, have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. So let's continue to stand as we pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you are the God who has paid for our sins for us, so that if we have trust and faith in you, then we can spend forever in glorious fellowship with you in heaven and with our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for these young men and women here in front of me, and I ask your blessings on each of them and on their families and on all who are gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would encourage you to take those study guides out of your bulletin and be prepared to follow along with us as we work through that. We are going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then all the way down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. We'll stop there. Lord, I pray that as we spend some more time in Hebrews 11 today, and especially looking at verse 32 and its supporting passages, that you would guide us into a right understanding of Scripture, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, and that we would be able to come away with some encouragement and direction as we are seeking your will. Help us to rightly apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A Christian man from a foreign country was visiting for the first time a local church here in America with a friend. Being unfamiliar with the worship style, he had asked his friend to help him understand all the things that were happening. When the music leader got up to lead the first song, everybody immediately stood up. And this foreigner said, "What does this mean that everybody stands up?" And the friend of his said, "Well, whenever the worship leader stands up, we stand up because that's the way we do it here. We stand when we're singing songs." Well, later in the worship service, the worship leader said that we will now recite the Apostles' Creed. The man turned to his friend and said, "What does this mean that we recite whatever?" And so he explained to him that this is their tradition, that they recite this well-known Apostles' Creed. Shortly thereafter, the pastor got up and he set his Bible on the podium, and then he took his wristwatch off and he sat there in front of him and looking at it, and the foreigner said, "And what does this mean?" His friend looked at him and said, "It doesn't mean anything." Verse 32 says, "Time would fail me." Well, to me, that doesn't mean anything. So be prepared for a long message. Actually, I have broken this long message into two parts. So we're going to do part A this week, which is the longer part. I'll let you know in advance. And part B next Sunday. So the writer of Hebrews has listed many familiar names so far in chapter 11. In verse 32, we see a few more well-known people and a couple of less familiar individuals. So let me illustrate in this study what all the people in Hebrews chapter 11 have in common and how those commonalities affect us. Now I want to note that there is a subtitle to this message. So if you look up there in the title, you can see right below that, we got some blanks to fill in, which I don't normally give you. But we're going to be filling in those blanks as we work our way through the study this week and next week. But right now, let's go to Roman numeral 1, and we're going to start with this. The people of Hebrews 11 all had faith. All had faith. And after you finish writing faith there, you can go up to the subtitle, and that first blank is the word faith. Now, as we saw when we began this faith study last summer, it's been that long since we started this, faith is not defined in this chapter. So by way of review, point A, faith is described in chapter 11. So faith is not defined in spite of the many messages that you may have heard that suggest that, or the things that you've read, or even your own assumption. If you look at those first couple of verses, that first verse especially, faith is not actually defined, it is merely described. The theme of the whole chapter, of course, is faith. Once again, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is not a definition, that's a description of what faith is. "For by it the people of old received their commendation." And what follows is more of a description, verse 3. "For by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That describes faith. It describes the impact that faith has on us, but it doesn't actually define it. This is not a definition. It is merely a description. Actually, as we read through the Bible, there is no single Bible verse that fully defines faith. But over in John chapter 20, if you would like to turn back there, again, by way of review, over in John chapter 20, John concludes his gospel with what we might call a faith summary. So listen to verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, John's comment about faith, he actually uses the term believe or belief, combined with scores of other biblical references to faith, can enable us to identify what faith really is, and therefore we are able to attach a definition to biblical faith. So throughout our series in Hebrews chapter 11, we have defaulted to this definition of biblical faith. So point B, biblical faith. Faith is fully entrusting your life to God as He is revealed in the Bible. That is our working definition of faith. You won't find that expressly stated that way in the Scriptures because the Scriptures don't define faith, they describe it. But this is a workable definition that fits with everything we know about faith. Faith is fully entrusting your life to God as He is revealed in the Bible. Now, if you didn't hear the opening messages of Hebrews chapter 11, I would encourage you to go back on our website, back to last summer, and find where we started chapter 11 because you can follow through with that. But for the sake of time, let's move on. Point C, the people of Hebrews 11 all share a common faith. We're talking about what people have in common. And in this particular case, we see that the people of Hebrews 11 all share a common faith. And this theme of a common faith has been emphatic throughout the chapter. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. So now he's going to tell us a little about Abel's faith. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. 7, by faith, Noah. 8, by faith, Abraham. 11, by faith, Sarah. Down to verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Also in 22, by faith, Joseph. 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. When we were on that one, we emphasized the fact that that particular passage is not about Moses' faith, it's about the faith of Moses' parents, even though they're not named specifically. Verse 24, by faith, Moses. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab. That was the verse we were most recently on. Even though details are absent in verse 32 that we come to today, the context is still emphatic as names of six more people of faith are recorded in this great chapter. Again, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. No names given there, but obviously that's going to include quite a list of folks. So we have six names. The faith expressions of each of these is not precisely delineated here in the book of Hebrews, but we know certain things about them because we can go back and we can read them. So we could go, for example, back to Judges chapter 7. We know that Gideon had faith in the Lord, and God enabled Gideon to conquer 135,000 Midianites with only 300 Israelites. Now, I'll let you do your own reading, so you can read Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. But just look at chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped water, you can go back and read that, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Gideon trusted God, and the result was, with 300 men, he was able to conquer the over 100,000 of the enemies. Going on in Hebrews 11, we know that Barak had faith in the Lord, and that God gave him victory over the superior forces of Sisera. And you'll read about them in Judges chapters 4 and 5. But let me just read for you part of chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Again, there's much that we could read about Barak. We could go back and check out all these chapters, but I'm just sharing with you that we do know that because of his trust in God, because of his faith, God gave him victory and gave the Israelites victory. Similarly, we know that Samson had faith in the Lord, and God strengthened him to kill all the lords of the Philistines, according to what we read in the Scriptures. You'll read Samson's account all the way through Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. But let me just read for you at the end of chapter 16, beginning with verse 28. So we're in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Now, if you know anything about Samson, there's quite the story there. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But the truth is that because of his faith in God, God enabled him to be able to kill here at the very last of his life more people, more of his enemies than had been killed during the rest of the time that he was a judge over Israel. Moving on in Hebrews 11, we know that Jephthah had faith in the Lord and that God gave him victory over Israel's enemies, the Ammonites. You can read about that in Judges 11. Let me just read a couple of verses from that chapter. Judges 11, verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And skip over to verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. So once again, an expression of victory because of the fact that Jephthah trusted in the Lord. He had faith in the Lord, which is what we learn about in Hebrews chapter 11. We go on in verse 32, and obviously we know that David had faith in the Lord. We know that perhaps more about David than any of these other Old Testament peoples. David had faith in the Lord, and God blessed him with victory against his enemies. He blessed him with the kingship of the nation of Israel. He blessed him with peace and prosperity during his time. Of course, if we were to go back and read that, that is a significant portion of 1 Samuel. All of chapter 16 through 31, all of 2 Samuel, and indeed we see repeats of much of that and additional information in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. So there's a lot of information, but we're not going to study specifically about David today. Rather, what we see is that by faith, God was able to bring blessings and accomplish his will for Israel because of David's faith. Just to give you a couple of examples from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 and 46, by faith David defeated Goliath and the Philistine army. All of us are familiar with the story, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, that is Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. We're well familiar with that story. That's exactly what happened. And we use this as a regular reminder of what it means to live by faith. By faith, David was called a man after God's own heart. You can skip over to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, where we read, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. And if we read the context, we know that that is a reference to David, because Saul has disobeyed God, and God has rejected him as king, and he has raised up David, a man after his own heart. Well, going on in Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Samuel had faith in the Lord. We read about Samuel, of course, in the book bearing his name, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel as well, but 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 25. I'm just going to read one verse, actually a couple of verses, one from chapter 2, verse 26, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3. But the Lord, because of his faith, because Samuel had faith in the Lord, God used Samuel as his primary spokesman throughout his long life. He was the last of the judges and what we might refer to as the first of the prophets, not including Moses, who was a prophet of sorts. And then he anointed also the first two kings of Israel. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26, we read that Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So he was in favor with the Lord because of his faith, because he trusted God. Then he was in favor with the Lord and also with man. And chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, we read, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Why did this happen? Because he had faith in God. Because of his faith, he was established as the Lord was with him and he was a prophet of the Lord. So each of these, and we could go back before verse 32 and include all the others that have thus far been listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Each of these, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, each of these has this in common. They had faith in the Lord. So let's make some personal application here this morning. Point D, God wants each of us to share that common faith. He wants each of us to share that common faith. Now remember that the New Testament Greek word for faith is the noun form of the exact same word that the English translates as believe or trust in the verb forms. So everywhere in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that we read about what we are to believe, it is actually a direct reference to faith. It's the same word, just two different forms of it. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's the verb form. We could alter that slightly, and it would still be accurate, to everyone who has faith. Everyone who believes what? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everyone who believes that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. Or once again, to use the noun form, that the gospel is the power of God for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have faith that God has provided a Savior through Jesus Christ. We read a few moments ago from John chapter 20. Let me read those verses again. This is verses 30 and 31 from John chapter 20. So John is concluding his gospel and he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, or we could say have faith, that you may believe, have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, that by having faith, you may have life in his name. So every time we come across the New Testament word believe, we're talking about faith. God wants us to share that common faith that the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 shared. He wants us to share in common the faith that the New Testament believers have. Jesus urges us to have faith in him. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he says, believe in God, believe also in me. The word is faith. Have faith in God, which he knows that each of his apostles would say, yes, and we have faith in God. And he says, have faith in me. He is God. He is God incarnate, the Son of God, God made flesh, living among us. Emmanuel, God with us. You have faith in God the Father, Jesus is saying. Have faith in God the Son. I am God. He wants us to have that faith. Of course, all of us are familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes, here's our word, and again, that is the verb form of faith, whoever has faith in him should not perish but have eternal life. But he goes on. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes, that is, whoever has faith in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, whoever does not have faith in Jesus, is condemned already, because he has not believed, he has not had faith in the name of the only Son of God. Clearly, Jesus is saying he wants us to have faith. He wants us to believe. Jesus' words to Martha in John chapter 11 serve as an invitation not only for Martha to express her faith in God, but they continue to serve these 2,000 years later as an invitation to you and me and to all of those in the 21st century. Where he said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, has faith in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes, has faith in me, shall never die. And he said to Martha, do you believe this? Do you have faith in what I'm saying? Do you believe that I'm telling you the truth? And indeed, Jesus is saying the same thing to every one of us gathered here. Do you believe this? We read these words. We're familiar with this expression. I am the resurrection and the life. We know that Jesus said whoever believes will never perish, but do we actually believe that? Is that something that we are trusting in Jesus Christ with regards to? Hebrews 11 is God's word telling you that he wants you to have faith in him. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Our whole study in chapter 11 has been about whether or not we are going to have that kind of faith. God wants us to believe. And without that faith, we have no life. Faith is what connects you to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's not in your outlines, and I've stated it before, but you might want to just jot that sentence down. Faith is what connects you to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. That is why the apostle said in Acts 16, 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. In other words, faith connects you to that salvation. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever else you may believe in, you're not going to be saved. Whatever else your faith may be in, it is not going to bring eternal life. If you want to be saved, you must have faith in, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, that is, have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God wants us to have saving faith. It is God's grace that brings salvation, but it is our faith that connects us to that salvation. As John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who received Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is what God wants from us. So the people of Hebrews chapter 11 all had faith. But what else do they have in common? Roman numeral 2. The people of Hebrews 11 all had faults. F-A-U-L-T-S. They all had faults. And I want you to fill in the second blank of your subtitle with the word faults. Now let me first acknowledge that the Bible does not clearly identify the faults, that is, the sins, of every person that is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. For example, the Scripture doesn't record any specific shortcomings, New Testament or Old Testament, of either Abel or of Enoch. Go back and read the accounts. Nothing is said negative about either of these, among others. Nonetheless, Scripture does explicitly state that, aside from Jesus Christ himself, every person has faults. That is to say, every person is guilty of sin. Even Ecclesiastes, of all the books that we might turn to, says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, Ecclesiastes, we need to be careful in the way you read it because it's generally written from the perspective of human wisdom, but this is one of these verses that clearly reflects spiritual truth. In Psalm chapter 53, again going to the Old Testament, we read in verses 2 and 3, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none who does good. As God looks from heaven at the sons of men, he says there is none who does good, not even one. Well, Paul actually quotes from the Psalms in Romans chapter 3 when he says in verse 9, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So we're Greeks, we're Gentiles, we are non-Jews. We don't have the physical blood of Abraham in our veins. But he's included both Jews and non-Jews. They are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So this verse becomes emphatic, this passage, a quotation from Psalms. And of course he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can rightly deduce that point A, every person in Hebrews 11 was guilty of sin. Every person in Hebrews 11, whether referenced directly or indirectly, was guilty of sin. Even those that the Scriptures does not give us any information about their sinfulness, the Scriptures obviously would include them. Now, it's easy to go back to the Old Testament and read about the faults of most of those who are listed there. Without going to any specific passages, let me just point out, as we work our way through Hebrews chapter 11, that Noah, a hero of faith, got sloppy drunk after the flood. Read about that in Genesis chapter 9. Abraham repeatedly lied about the identity of his wife. You can read about that in Genesis 12, Genesis 20. Sarah's response to the announcement that she would have a baby in her old age was to laugh at God. That sounds risky. Read about that in Genesis 18. Isaac repeated the sin of lying just like his father Abraham had done. You can see that in Genesis 26. Jacob, whose very name means deceiver, was guilty of deception on multiple occasions. Read some of that in Genesis 25, Genesis 27. Moses let his emotions get in the way of his responsibility, and he disobeyed and dishonored God. You can read about that in Numbers 20 and elsewhere. Rahab's sin is always directly attached to her name, as we looked at several weeks ago. It is always, as verse 31 of Hebrews 11 says, Rahab the prostitute. Hebrews 11:32 provides six more names then. We've got Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Most of these also have faults that are readily obvious when reading the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, for illustration purposes, I'm going to take the liberty of using Rahab the prostitute formula for each of these. Rahab's sin is connected to her name, Rahab the prostitute. So let's talk about these who are in verse 32. Number one, let's talk about Gideon the hesitant. Gideon the hesitant. Gideon was hesitant to accept God's instructions, and he questioned the Lord's leading. I'll read it for you. Judges 6:36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Verse 38, "And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water." Doesn't that sound definitive to you? He's got his answer. Verse 39, "Then Gideon said to the Lord, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and also on the ground there was dew." And we see a man who didn't say, "Oh, okay, God has given me this. I'm going to go do it." He says, "I'm still not sure." Gideon was hesitant. He had his faults, his sins. What about Barak the reluctant? Barak was reluctant to take the lead as God instructed him. Instead, he only agreed to go if Deborah went with him. Judges 4:4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and he said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 for the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand.'" Verse 8, "Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" He's a bit reluctant to say, "Okay, well, if this is what God told you to tell me, then I'm going to run do that." He says, no. "I'm only going if you go. If you're not going, count me out." Barak the reluctant had his faults. What about Samson the selfish? Samson's entire life was characterized by selfishness. There's so much that we could read there, but let me read to start with Judges 4:14, beginning with verse 2. "Samson came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to her, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" Sounds pretty selfish. Later in chapter 14, Samson eats honey that is taken from the carcass of a dead lion, which is a technical violation of God's law regarding ceremonial cleanness. In Judges chapter 16, Samson has relations with a prostitute. That one's pretty obviously wrong. Also in chapter 16, we read the bizarre account of Samson and Delilah, where he repeatedly lies to her about the source of his strength. Even at the end of his life, the very prayer to God expresses his driving selfishness, as we looked at earlier. Judges 16, verse 28. "Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Remember me, strengthen me, because I want vengeance. Samson the selfish had his faults. And let's talk about Jephthah the reckless. Jephthah made a foolish vow that failed to take into account the principles of God's word. Judges 11:30, "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" Question, do you think that in his mind he's thinking, "Oh, I'll probably have a cow come out the front door when I get home"? What was he thinking? Chapter 11, verse 34, "Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out." to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become a cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Now, I'll let you go back and read that account yourself. The whole thing's kind of bizarre, but it's like he's blaming this on her. Like what? He should have told her, send out a lamb before you come out the front door. Yeah, Jephthah the reckless had his faults. And then there's David, the adulterous murderer. David grew spiritually lazy and gave in to sensual lust, and then he tried to cover up his sins with murder. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." And then trying to cover it up, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is the husband of Bathsheba. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Chapter 11, verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David, the adulterous murderer, had his faults. And let's finally talk about Samuel, the father of failures. Samuel was a godly leader, but like his mentor Eli, he fathered sons who gave themselves to wickedness. 1 Samuel 8, 1, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Samuel, the father of failures, had his faults. Each of these, again, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, each of these were people with faults. They are not found in the great faith chapter because they were without sin. They are not here because they achieved a higher level of practical perfection than other people. They are not listed in Hebrews chapter 11 because they were personally better than others who are not listed. They were all sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. And we share this in common with all of them because, point B, every one of us is guilty of sin. The same verses that incriminate the people of the Old Testament and the people of the New Testament also incriminate you and me. Romans 3, 9, "All, both Jews and non-Jews, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Listen to these verses from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Your presence here this morning suggests that you have faith to some degree or another. But all of us are compelled to admit that we have faults, that we are sinners to a person. Our sins make us undeserving of God's mercy and grace of heaven. Our sins make us deserving of God's eternal wrath in hell, for the wages of sin is death. And the only remedy for that is God's mercy and grace. For the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As this verse clearly indicates, you can only avail yourself of God's mercy and grace by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by giving yourself totally to Him. So I conclude with this question: have you become a child of God through faith in Jesus? Have you become a child of God through faith in Jesus? Next Sunday, we're going to review what we've studied today, and we'll look at another potential commonality. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today that it is through faith in Christ alone that we have the opportunity to have forgiveness and be granted the free gift of eternal life. I pray for any here this morning who may not yet have taken that step of faith. I pray that even right this moment, that they might be convicted by your Holy Spirit of what is true and of their need for a Savior and believe that Jesus is that Savior. That they would pray a prayer something like this: Dear God, I know I am a sinner. I know I deserve eternal punishment. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is God. That He died for me. That He was raised to life. And He is the only way to heaven. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life. And make me your child. And Lord, if any here today or online prayed that, I ask, Lord, that they might be encouraged to share that with me or with another loved one, to let them know that they have personally received Christ as Savior and confessed Him before men. I pray for your blessings on my brothers and sisters here this day, that you would encourage their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.